listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Advent is one of my favorite seasons of the year. The season of Advent articulates something that I experience to be true all year long. Namely, that we have not yet arrived. Advent is an acknowledgement of the incompleteness of life as we know it in the present. And for me, this is a strangely comforting thing. Because if what we're experiencing in the present is what it means to have arrived, to have experienced completion and total fulfillment, then I must confess a certain degree of disappointment. Not to mean to sound ungrateful, but my experience of life has left me with a sense that there's something more to be desired. So when Advent rolls around each year, I feel gratitude welling up inside of me, maybe even a degree of vindication. The church calendar validates what I know to be true in the deepest parts of me, that the best is still to come. That life as we currently know it, even at its best moments, is ultimately incomplete. That, my friends, is good news. In many ways, Advent is a vital means of dealing with the false promises of fulfillment that are held out to us in the world. We see this sort of thing acted out every time Apple announces a new product release. After a hyped-up demonstration performed in a dark auditorium filled with gawkers and media glitz, people line up for a shiny new device that promises to deliver fulfillment. A device that will strategically be obsolete in just a few years, so that you have to line up and do it all over again. Technology toys with our constant desire for arrival. But it's not just technology, it's everywhere. Romantic comedies do the same thing with marriage. They hold out the picture of relational utopia. And then if you get married, you discover that marriage is not quite what you saw in the movies. Life has a way of disappointing us over and over and over again. One of my most vivid memories of this feeling from when I was a kid was when my parents told me and my brothers that we were going to go on a special family vacation to Hawaii. I had in my mind an adventure like the Swiss Family Robinson. Like, I imagined lush jungles and miles of beach to explore, dotted by palm trees, inhabited by exotic animals like monkeys. And when we arrived on Oahu and encountered the metropolis of Honolulu with traffic jams and hundreds of thousands of people and highly commercialized beach on what appeared to be a mostly dry desert island, I have to admit I felt a little disappointed. I thought we were about to arrive in some sense, but Hawaii left something to be desired. And this has happened to me over and over again, as I'm sure it has for you as well. So what are we supposed to do about this? Well, one way to resolve this dynamic regarding life as we know it is to simply lower our hopes, just to shrink our dreams a little bit, to drop your expectations, to satisfies. And there are whole philosophies of life and religious movements that exist to help people do just that, to come to terms with life as it is. And there's a degree of wisdom in this. Certainly having your heart broken every time your Apple device becomes obsolete or trading in your spouse whenever he or she disappoints you is a recipe for a hard life. But I find it interesting that the Christian faith guides us, directs us in an alternative direction to merely satisfying. Instead of telling us to reduce our hopes, instead of telling us to come to terms with reality as we experience it in the present, the Christian faith affirms and reinforces our core restlessness. This restlessness isn't a bug, it's a feature. It's a signal pointing to the transcendence of God and the inadequacy of the material creation as an end in itself. It points us outside of ourselves. It points us beyond the material substance of the universe. It reminds us that our hope and our fulfillment and our joy and our meaning is inextricably bound to God. And so in Advent, so Advent exists as a vital reminder to us that we have not yet arrived. That the fulfillment of our souls is yet to come. And it specifically directs our vision to Jesus Christ as the satisfaction that we await. So as we enter into the season of Advent, we're given permission to allow our souls to ache with longing. Actually, it's more than permission. It's actually a declaration that it is right and good to ache with longing. It's what we should be doing. And if we're not aching and longing, perhaps we're in the clutches of an idol holding out some sort of false hope to us. And so as part of the experience of Advent, the church historically encouraged us to fast. It's a minor penitential season, is what it's called. To actively engage in the experience of hunger, of the absence of something, of longing. And so I want to invite you to practice fasting. Perhaps you need to fast from a certain food, or from watching TV, or from reading the news, or whatever you use to numb out that feeling of that aching longing that you just don't actually want to feel. Maybe that's a good thing to lean into fasting. So that you feel it. So that you remember that your hope, that your fulfillment is transcendent, is beyond this world. I want us to be a community of longing together this Advent. It will make the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus all the sweeter, by the way, when we get to Christmas. So I want us to lean deeply into longing. And I want to pray for us as we enter into the season of longing together. Would you let me pray for us as we do that? Father, we, in our deepest parts of us, recognize that we have not yet arrived in any way, shape, or form. We thank you that you don't deny that to us, that you actually remind us that this is true. Jesus, thank you that you are the fulfillment of every aspect of our being. And thank you that you have not forgotten us. That you have come once to join life here, and that you are coming again to make all things new. Lord, I pray for each of us here that you would show us what we should be fasting from this month. That we would know how to feel that hunger, how to desire you. So lead us, we pray. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. That wasn't actually my sermon. It was the prequel to my sermon, which I promise will be mercifully short. In light of the unsettledness of life that we acknowledge during Advent, I want us to reflect on an important question this morning. And here's the question. How do you respond when things get stressful in your life? What's your typical reaction? Think back to a time this week when you started to feel a lot of pressure build up in your life. Maybe it was at work and there was a deadline that you felt coming down. Or maybe it was something that happened at home, like a 10-month-old baby that wouldn't stop screaming. Just hypothetical example. Or perhaps you were stuck in traffic or waiting for a bus. But whatever the situation, you became aware of a sense of stress building up in your life, a pressure building inside of you. Now, where did you go with that feeling? Where did it take you? Did you find yourself grasping for more control? Trying to take matters into your own hands? Sometimes I have this sense when I feel stressed, and it's like this. Like, if it's going to get done, then I'm going to have to do it. When we're thinking like this, we respond to the pressure by exerting more force or by grasping a hold of the reins a little tighter in our hands. Other times, we respond to the pressure by letting ourselves fall into a kind of victim state. We start blaming others. We lash out at people that we perceive have actual power over our circumstances. We're tempted to compare our situation with others and feel disempowered. And often this results in us feeling resentful or bitter. Some of us, when we are under pressure, go into a state of fear or panic. Others of us go into escape mode. Sometimes when I need to write a sermon or I have a deadline that's like bearing down on me, I just feel all the pressure building inside of me. All I want to do in that moment is I want to click on the Google News app and take a tour around the cyber newsstand again. Just one more time. It might be a new story, something I didn't read like 10 minutes ago. Or maybe I should go over to NBA.com and just watch a few highlights over there for 10 or 15 minutes. We all have our go-to escapes, right? Some appear rather inconsequential, like watching Netflix or something. Others could be quite dangerous to our souls, whether it's porn or it's gambling, or it's using a substance of some kind to forget about our sorrows. You saw in the gospel reading today where it says, like, don't let your souls be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness. This is an old way of doing it, right? We learn a lot about ourselves when we're under pressure. We learn about our weaknesses. We learn something about our places of vulnerability. But I'd like to suggest, most importantly, if we're paying attention, in adversity, we learn something vital about our true beliefs. When adversity or pressure strikes your life, your actual convictions are revealed in that moment. Something about our core identity is exposed in how we respond. Throughout the scriptures, God seems to allow his people to experience a degree of adversity. He still seems to allow us the same privilege. We don't always know why, and I'm not even going to begin to suggest that I have an answer. But one of the byproducts of experiencing adversity is that it reveals something about us that we couldn't know otherwise. Our psalm today, Psalm 25, records the response of a person experiencing adversity. And I'd just love for you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 25. The psalm is attributed to David, and we know he went through his fair share of adversity, so it certainly seems plausible that he wrote it. But whatever the precise context was, it's now lost to us. We don't know the details. And maybe it's better that way. It doesn't really matter, actually. What matters is how David responds to the adversity present in his life. And this makes it all the more easily adaptable to our own lives, just seeing his response. I spent a lot of time this last week reflecting on this psalm. The week was pretty full. It was a stress-filled week for me. I got sick. And I had way too much on my plate to begin with. But I kept returning to the first line of the psalm in my mind. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Where does my attention go when I'm under stress? Where do I direct my being when adversity hits? For David, it was the Lord. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I have this picture of a person lifting up kind of like their whole existence, their whole life, their whole being to God. Here I am. You can have all of me. And this is made explicit in what the psalmist says next. He says, oh my God, in you I trust. This is the original OMG right here. But instead of it being like a flippant valley girl response to a funny text message, it's a prayer addressed to God. It's a willful act of surrender to the Lord. I don't understand what's going on. I feel out of control, but I trust you, Lord. You're my God. I entrust myself to your hands. The psalmist goes on to plead with the Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. God, you see that I'm vulnerable. Protect me. Shield me from humiliation. My reputation, my honor, my dignity, they're in your hands. And then he goes on in verse 3. Don't let those who wait for you be put to shame. You know, people who wait on the Lord are vulnerable to looking like fools and idiots. To wait on the Lord is to refuse to take matters into your own hands. It is to be dependent on the Lord for his action, for his timing, for his way of doing things. We're talking about doing something that's downright un-American, right? The posture of the psalmist is one of total orientation toward God. We talk about living all of life in reference to Christ around here a lot. That's our church motto. Well, this psalm captures that vision as well as anything in the whole Bible. I'd like to think that I turn instinctively to the Lord when I encounter adversity. But if this past week is any evidence, in preparing to preach on this, I realized how little I do this. Now, when there are big crises that come up, when there are huge things, I go to the Lord, right? But when I'm stressed or when I'm under pressure, when I'm anxious about being late or afraid that I'm being misinterpreted, I must admit that my first instinct is not to orient myself to the Lord. It really isn't. It's to defend myself. It's to clarify myself. It's to establish myself in some way. I have a long ways to go to reorient my instincts. I don't know about you guys. I do. I have a long ways to go. Interestingly, the Lord has put a living metaphor of this vision of living in total orientation toward God in my own home these days. Nathan, my son, is at the age where he can stand, but he can't walk. He can babble, but he can't talk. He's really quite dependent on me and Elizabeth for pretty much everything these days. Yesterday, we were trying to get out the door for this marriage event that we did here, and we were behind. And so we put Nathan in his playpen, which for him is like his torture pen. And so we could gather up some things and get ourselves together here. And we didn't want him to let him loose because he'll just totally destroy the house right now. That's one thing he can do. He can destroy everything. He's really good at that. Anyway, he did not want to be in his playpen. He wanted to be held really badly. He started wailing, just wailing. And pretty soon there were just tears just flowing down his face in front of me. And part of it was really sad. Part of it was very sad. Part of it was really precious, honestly. He was standing with his hands on the top of the playpen like this. And he was just looking at us in the room. Everywhere we went, he just put his eyes please take me out of this place here. He knew that his only hope was that Elizabeth or I would rescue him from his prison of despair. It's interesting to me that even though he's a baby, Nathan knows what he can't do. And more importantly, he knows exactly who can do what he can't do. His behavior echoes what the psalmist goes on to say later in verse 15, where he says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord. My eyes are ever toward the Lord." Nathan is completely oriented toward the person in the room when he's got his hands like that. He just watches everything you're doing. He will not take his eyes off you. And this is what the psalmist demonstrates for us in this psalm. Adversity has struck, and it's revealed his deepest convictions. And his deepest conviction is that his hope is only in the Lord. Under pressure, he doesn't grasp perfect control. He doesn't lash out in anger and bitterness. He doesn't numb out or try to escape. He orients his whole existence to the Lord. "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." We see this throughout the psalm, where David peppers these reminders of his total dependence on God. Verse 5, "You are the God of my salvation," he says. "For you I wait all day long." Or verse 20, "Oh, guard my life and deliver me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Verse 21, "I wait for you." He doesn't pretend that he's entitled to any kind of special treatment or that God is obligated to him in any way. On the contrary, he readily confesses his sinfulness and asks God for grace and mercy and forgiveness multiple times in the course of the 22 verses. There's this core posture of humility. And it underlies everything about Psalm 25. David is fully dependent on the Lord, and he knows it. Do we know it? David prefigures what we see in Jesus, who the Gospels portray as living his life completely in reference to his Father. Jesus says in John 5, "I only do what I see the Father doing." Jesus had his eyes ever toward the Lord. At every step, Jesus was oriented to his Father. "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." I bet that was on Jesus' lips all the time. And I've been wondering, what would it look like to pray that prayer throughout each day of Advent? What if this is my little mantra? "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust." What if that became a kind of mantra that instinctively came to my mind every time I felt the pressure rising inside of me? Instead of getting irritable, or instead of grasping for control, instead of reacting in fear or numbing out in some way or another, what if I just prayed? What if we just prayed? To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. I have to believe that my life would be drastically different if I did this. My marriage would be better. I'd be a better dad for sure. I'd be a much better pastor. Rather than reacting, I'd learn to be responsive from a place of surrender and humility. I wonder how it would change your workplace, or your family, or your relationships. I wonder how it would impact your health. I wonder how it would change the culture of our church if this was our collective default response to stress. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Will you say that with me? To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let's do it again. To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Father, this is our prayer. We know that adversity is going to strike. It's maybe striking right now in some of our lives in a pretty deep and painful place. There's stress all around us. We're tempted to react in ways that have nothing to do with what we read in this psalm here. We need this. Would you restore in us a mindset of complete orientation to you? To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.